now to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 5. As we've been working our way through this book, we've seen that the first six chapters are really a response to a report that Paul's received about the Corinthian church. And there are a number of problems in this young church. In the first four chapters, he's used to address the problem of division and the opposition to Paul's leadership. And now in chapters 5 and 6, he addresses the problem of immorality in the church and how it is not being dealt with properly by the church. And so if you give your attention to chapter 5, we'll read the entirety of the chapter. This is the word of God. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in the body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying in this is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. And there will end the reading of God's word. May the Lord bless his word to us as we study it together this morning. I don't have a lot of really clear memories from my grade school years, but one event that I still remember quite well happened in the second grade when I was in music class, and I was having a little too much fun, let's say, in music class, so much so that the music teacher called me out into the hall and produced a massive sorority paddle, which she used very vigorously on my backside. And it was a very unpleasant experience, but I guarantee you this, I never acted up in music class again. Now, of course, we know that in schools this isn't done anymore. I had a fascinating conversation with Elsa Sturm last week after the evening service. Elsa spent a year in IPS schools doing junior high, and she was at the school that they sent everyone who'd been kicked out of all the other schools. And she said in our school, to get kicked out, you had to punch or physically attack the principal. And we thought that was a strange way to put it. And we said, you mean it was okay to physically attack the teachers? And she said, yes. Well, not that it was okay, but it wouldn't get you expelled. She spent a year and lost 20 pounds of the anxiety of working in that kind of situation where there's no discipline. And we have to admit that we live in a time in which the concept of discipline is completely anathema to the world in which we live. The culture doesn't like the concept of discipline, and the church actually doesn't like the concept of discipline either. you would hear in the church. Who are we to judge other people? He who has no sin, let him throw the first stone. And we have to admit there is a lot of confusion in the church. Isn't this concept of church discipline a holdover from a bygone era? Isn't it unnecessary now that Jesus has come? The fact that we're saved by grace, doesn't that mean this is just cruel and unnecessary? Well, the church in Corinth didn't think church discipline was necessary. And Paul has a word for them that tells them in no uncertain terms that it's not only necessary, it's essential for the survival of the church itself. This is the longest passage in the New Testament that deals with church discipline. And it's not a comfortable topic. I guarantee you, we wouldn't be having this sermon if we weren't going through the book of 1 Corinthians in order, and we've come to chapter 5. And I feel like you would all notice if we skipped over a chapter and just went on to the next chapter. But this is in God's word for a reason, and so we need to grapple with it. And what I hope you'll see as we look at this is what I've given you in the main point there in your outline, that the health of your church and the honor of Jesus Christ requires a robust and yet loving approach to church discipline. Now, children, just so you understand, discipline, another word for that is correction. This is what happens when you disobey your parents in some form or another. And so you might draw a picture of the Corinthian church here and what it is that Paul is telling them they need to do, and listen for why it's so important that they do it. Well, the first thing I'd like you to notice as we work through the passage is that serious sin requires a robust response from your church. So this is in the first verse and the first half of the second verse. Now, chapter 5 sort of flows very seamlessly out of chapter 4. And if you remember last week, we were talking there about the great pride and arrogance of the Corinthians in their church. And Paul was sort of confronting them about that. And so flowing out of this critique of their pride, he goes into chapter 5 here. It's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you. And so here again, he's referencing a report that he's received either from the members of Chloe's house, we talked about that in chapter 1, or the men who brought him the letter. They're mentioned at the end of the letter in chapter 16, that they've brought this report about the situation that's going on in the church. And Paul's shocked, and he addresses this to them. He says, "And such a sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife." So we don't know the details, but there was a man in the congregation. It's pretty much assumed that the woman wasn't in the congregation, or she would have been mentioned as well. And this man was living in a sexual relationship with his stepmother. And we don't know if this was after a divorce or after a death, but we know that this is something that was forbidden in the law of God. In fact, Paul actually uses the language of the Old Testament. I didn't put this in your outline. Leviticus 18:8 says, "The nakedness of your father's wife you shall not uncover. It is your father's nakedness." And chapter 18 of Leviticus is a whole catalog of sexual sins that are forbidden. And at the end of that catalog, I have given you this verse, verse 29 of Leviticus 18, "For whoever commits any of these abominations, the person who commit them shall be cut off from among their people." This is a way to say that these things were worthy of the death penalty in the Old Testament law. That God takes this very, very seriously. And so Paul here is remarking, right, this is clearly a violation of the law of God. But furthermore, he said there, this is the kind of thing that even the pagans around you don't do. Like, this is something that would have been considered off limits even to the Romans around them, a culture that certainly was not known for its sexual purity. And so Paul's just shocked at what's happened in this church. And so recognize that this is a man in the church, and he's living in open, obvious rebellion to the law of God. And everybody knows this is going on. This is a defiant sin in some ways. It's a serious sin, and it's one that requires a response. Not every sin requires a response. I put on your outline 1 Peter 4:8. Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. There are a lot of minor things we sin against each other often, and we can, by love, we can forgive. And sometimes it's a little more serious, and we need to address it, and we do that, and we forgive when there is repentance. This was a serious sin, and there was no repentance. And the problem isn't so much the sin, it's the church's non-response to the sin. He says in verse 2, you are puffed up and have not rather mourned. Isn't that fascinating? They're proud. They should have been in mourning. That's what we sang that portion from Psalm 119. The proper response to seeing sin, open sin, is mourning. It's grief. It's sorrow. And it's not that Paul's saying that they were celebrating this sin as some kind of great thing. It's that they're proud. Remember, they look down on Paul, and they're criticizing Paul. They think they've got it all figured out, and all the time they're just winking at serious sin in the midst of their congregation. And Paul's bringing this to their attention. This is a true story. Hard to believe. I still can't. It's very hard for me to believe because it doesn't happen that often. But the first time Amy and I went to a Reformed Presbyterian church, which is back in 1990 in Columbus, the first time there was an excommunication. And from the pulpit, the situation was explained, and a member was excommunicated from the church. And we had both grown up in fairly liberal churches. I've never seen or heard of anything like that. But one thing was clear. These people take sin seriously. They take membership in the church seriously. And it was done very solemnly, and it was done with tears. There was no joy in doing that at all. But it was something that needed to be done. Our testimony, and I put this in your outline, chapter 30 speaks about the church and church discipline, says this, our Lord commanded church discipline, so no church which fails to exercise it where needed can hope for his blessing. And the reformers maybe have said it even more strongly because they said, if there's no church discipline, it's questionable whether you actually have a church or not. The marks of the true church, the true preaching of the gospel, the right administration of the sacraments, and proper exercise of church discipline. And they didn't believe you could have a church without proper church discipline. So recognize, this is what the Bible's saying, this is what Paul's saying. Obvious open sin like this requires a response from your church. Secondly, we see here that the proper response to unrepentant sin is public removal from your church. And we see this in verses 2 to 5 and also in 7 and 13. So church discipline, if we talk about it as a topic, is a comprehensive concept, right? It begins with just living in fellowship and speaking the truth in love to one another and being a part of the classes and hearing the preaching. All that, in a sense, is a part of discipline. It's a part of discipleship, our growing in grace and being convicted of sin and making progress. But there are certain times when sin is committed that needs to be addressed and it's not properly repented of. And Jesus lays this out for us in Matthew chapter 18. Where Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go to your brother one-on-one and address it. This is in those cases where love is not able to cover the multitude of sins. It needs to be addressed. And Jesus lays out there, if you win your brother, right, if your brother agrees with you, he repents, and great, you move on. But if not, you take two or three others with you. And you go back to your brother and confront again. And if not, then in verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, you tell it to the church, by which I think it means the church leadership. But if he refuses to even hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. This is Jesus talking. If the person is not going to respond when confronted by multiple witnesses and not repent, then that person is in essence treated like they're not a part of the church. And so in Corinth, we can assume that this man is unrepentant in his decision to live with his stepmother outside of the bounds of God's law. So Paul has a solution. He gives it in the second half of verse 2. He says, just like what Jesus said in Matthew 18, he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. This is the end step, the final step in a long process of working with a person who's unrepentant. And Paul repeats this several times. He says in verse 7, purge out the old leaven. He says in verse 13, put away from yourselves the evil person. And at the end of that verse 13, where he quotes, he's actually quoting from the Old Testament, put away from yourself the evil person. One of the places that he quotes from there is Deuteronomy 17, verse 7. And here I'll read a couple of verses from Deuteronomy 17. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people. And then here's the part Paul quoted. So you shall put away the evil from among you. It's very fascinating. Paul's using the Old Testament language of capital offenses in these sins and applying them to the church. Now, a quick aside here. In Reformed circles, there's a teaching called theonomy that teaches that we are still bound to keep the civil laws of the Old Testament, not just the moral laws, so that we should be stoning false prophets and these kind of things. And this is a great example of why that view is wrong. Paul here takes what was a capital offense in the Old Testament. He uses the language of execution from the Old Testament. But what does he say? He doesn't say execute the man. He says put them outside of the church. The church is not a nation. The church doesn't do corporal punishment. The church puts people on the outside. That is the greatest act of discipline that we have. And Paul goes on then to explain what is to be done. And we have to admit that it's a little fuzzy on the details, but I think what he's saying here in verses 3 to 5, when he talks about being with them in spirit, he's saying, consider me fully supportive of what you're doing here. And what's described there is gathering the congregation together. And in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, delivering such a one to Satan. And that language, delivering to Satan, is a phrase that Paul uses in other places as a way to describe what it means to be put outside the fellowship of the church. So this discipline, it's a judicial act. It's not a private act. It's not a personal act. It's done by the congregation. It's done by the power of the Lord Jesus, and it's done openly and corporately. And basically what he's saying there is that you're going to live like an unbeliever. We have to treat you like an unbeliever. And so you're coming outside of the protection of the church. I put a quotation in your outline from Kiampa and Rosner, their commentary. To hand the man over to Satan is to turn him back out into Satan's sphere, outside the edifying and caring environment of the church where God is at work. And it's no comment on the state of the person's soul. We cannot know the state of the person's soul. It's a comment on the fact that they're not living in a way consistent with their Christian testimony. And this does tell you something very profound and serious to be outside of the visible church. Now, today, what do? If we don't like it, we just go down the road to the next church, and the churches don't recognize each other's discipline, and so we make a mockery of this whole thing. But understand, in Corinth, there was no place to go. There wasn't another congregation to go to. And this is a very difficult situation because it recognizes the church is the place where God's at work. It's where the preaching of the word is happening, the celebration of the sacraments, the fellowship of the saints. And God is at work to change people's lives in the church. And if you're outside the church, you're away from this place of grace. And so it's a very, very serious matter. Now, sadly, our congregation has had to do this on several occasions recently. And it's heartbreaking. It's very difficult. And it's never been done lightly or quickly, but after much agonizing prayer and concern and efforts to work with people. But it's always been done at the end of the day because the individual wouldn't change the course that they were on. And that's an important thing to recognize here. Jesus says in Matthew 18, right, if you go to your brother, if he listens to you, you've won your brother. Right? If there's repentance, there's forgiveness. People aren't put out of the church just because they sin. If every sinner was put out of the church, this place would be empty. Right? This is what the church is, repentant sinners, people fighting their sin. And so when a person repents, we don't excommunicate a person who repents. That's not what's in view. But when a person refuses to repent, that's what ultimately leads to excommunication. And when it happens, we must do it publicly in the sense that we have to announce. The congregation needs to know who's in the congregation and who's not in the congregation. And as an aside, this is why the concept of church membership is so important. And I know some Christians argue that membership is not really needed. But I would say a passage like this implies something like membership. For how can we put people out of the church if they're not in the church? And what makes a person in the church if they haven't committed themselves? Are you a member because you showed up three times in a row? Watch out. Watch out, people, right? It's not that easy. You actually make commitments. We went over those promises earlier. And one of those promises was, do you promise to respect the authority and discipline of the church? So discipline is only following and working in people who have made that promise already and made that commitment. And so this is in the background of what's going on when the sad situation arises where unrepentant sin in the church needs to be dealt with. Now, thirdly here, this text helps us understand that discipline must be done in our church for the sake of the sinner. For the sake of the sinner. Paul goes on to talk about why. Why are we doing this? And in verse 5, he says, hand such a one over to Satan. Why? For the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a little bit of debate about what this means from the commentators, but it seems to me Paul speaks in other places about the flesh as the sinful nature. And that what this is saying is that the hope is that the shock and the trouble that comes to a person who's put out of the church is part of the means whereby sin is mortified in a person's life. And what he says the goal is that their soul will be saved on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. The ultimate desire is for the good of the person involved, for the salvation, for the spiritual well-being of the person who is involved. That's the hope when church discipline is exercised, that it will be used by God to bring the person back to Christ and back to the church. So Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1:20, this verse is in the bulletin, and he mentions Hymenaeus and Alexander, who he says, I delivered to Satan, see that's the same language, that they may learn not to blaspheme, right? That there's a hope here in excommunication that something is going to be learned and change is going to be made. I gave you from our own denominational book of discipline, I think this is very helpful. The purpose of Christian discipline is to bring about a redemptive change and a continuing growth toward holiness in the life of the Christian. It's not about getting the person back or making them feel bad. It's about helping them come to a deeper walk with Christ. And so then again, quoting from our testimony, chapter 30, paragraph 5, discipline should be exercised with prudence and discretion in dependence upon the guidance of the Holy Spirit, with love both for the lawgiver and the lawbreaker. That we need to deal with people out of love. So yes, robust discipline, but loving discipline with the prayer and the hope that the person's good would be ultimately achieved. Now, children, just to make sure you're tracking with me on this, I know most of you are perfect children, but even perfect children, every once in a while, do something wrong and they get in trouble. And I want you to imagine, what would you be like, what kind of a person would you be like if you were never, ever punished by your parents? You told your mom a lie, nothing happened. You hit your brother, nothing happened. You took your sister's toy, nothing happened. You broke your dad's headlight, nothing happened. Nothing happened. And in fact, every time you heard your parents, they're bragging about how great you were. What kind of a person do you think you would grow up to be in that kind of a scenario? I don't think it would be very pleasant. I don't think any of us would do very well in that kind of a scenario where we were affirmed in our sins. And the fact that your parents punish you when you do wrong is a sign that they love you, not a sign that they're bad parents. It's a sign that they love you and they want what's best for you. And we have to understand, this is what Paul's saying. He's saying there's things out there that are more important than our feelings. And one of those things is our eternal soul. This is what Paul's saying. Paul's saying that if we hurt your feelings, but if the end result is that you come to Christ and you are with him in eternity, then that's what matters. That's what really matters. And you'll thank God for it, and you'll thank God for the discipline. So when we do this difficult work of discipline, it has to be done in a spirit of love, with the hope that God will use it in the lives of his people. Fourthly, this text shows us that discipline is for those in your church. Evangelism is for those outside the church. I think I've said this recently as we've had to take this step a couple of times. We do not believe in shunning. Verse 11 might make you think that it's talking about shunning when it says here, do not even eat with such a person. But if taken in the context here, that's not the idea. Paul says in verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. So he wrote another letter to them, which we do not have. And in that letter, he was starting to deal with these issues of immorality. And it seems that they either misunderstood or deliberately misunderstood what he said to them. Because he says in verse 10, I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So Paul is not here talking about avoiding all sinful people and getting ourselves into a cloister somewhere where we're protected from the world. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about here is getting mixed up with, that's the word he uses in the beginning of verse 11, I've written you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who's sexually immoral or these other sins. And that's the issue. This is someone in the church professing faith publicly, is a Christian who is doing these things. And what he's saying is that you can't treat those people like they are members in good standing of the church. You're sending a conflicting message. He's not saying you have to shun them. He's saying you can't treat them like they're members in good standing in the church. And he goes on to say there at the end of the passage, verse 12, for what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. And this is the issue. Church discipline is for the church. It's not for the world. The people who are not in the church need to be evangelized. And when I say not in the church, I mean not in any church, right? We understand there are other churches than our little congregation. But that's our attitude. Paul gave his life to this. Your attitude towards people who are outside the church isn't shunning. It's evangelism. It's loving the lost. It's wanting to see them converted and brought back into the church. The issue here is making a distinction between who's in the church and acknowledged as a Christian and who is not. And a person who says they're a Christian but lives in open defiance of God's law is either deeply confused or not a Christian. And it's not loving to tell that person, hey, everything's okay, everybody just does their own thing here. The loving thing is to say, you have to get your life on track. You have to live like you're saying you are, or else there's a serious, serious problem. And I continue to be amazed at how relevant this book is. Because what Paul's saying to them is that you guys have this very lax attitude toward the sin in your midst, but you're really focused on judging all the people outside. Doesn't that describe the church today? We're very, very harsh with the sinners around us. And Paul sort of wants to slap us upside the head and say, what do you expect? What do you expect from the people outside? They don't know any better. They don't have the Spirit of God. And so while we drive to church and we're tut-tutting about the people out riding their bikes and doing their yard work, and like, oh, they're not going to church, but I'm going to church, and we're very smug about that. And then we go home and we're short-tempered with our wives and our children, and we don't have time for anybody. This is what Paul's talking about. You don't judge the world. God judges them. And they will be judged. But he said, your lax attitude toward your own sin, that shows that you don't get this at all. You do not understand at all what's going on. Church discipline's for the church. Evangelism is for those outside. And if we excommunicate somebody, they become somebody outside. They become an object of evangelism. We want our former members to come back. And we need to pray for them, and we need to be serious about trying to reach out to them. And that's hard. That's really hard. But we need to do that. That's what Paul's talking about here. And finally, discipline must be done for the health of the church itself and for the honor of Jesus Christ. And we see this in verses 6 through 8. Paul's very clear. There's another very important reason for church discipline. He says in verse 6, your glorying is not good. And the "your" there is plural. You all as a group are glorying. You're proud, and yet you're in danger as a church. He says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So he takes a little image, metaphor from the kitchen. Now, when they wanted yeast there, they didn't go down to the store and get a bottle of yeast, right? They had to wait till something fermented. You've got it in your dough. You have to keep taking a little bit out of the fermented dough and put it into the new batch of dough. And the yeast spreads, the leaven spreads throughout. Just a little bit's needed, and you have to keep taking a little bit of the old dough to keep leavening the new dough. And he's telling them, you don't understand. You tolerate a little of this kind of sin, it's going to permeate your whole church. Your whole church is in danger if you start becoming a community that just winks at sin and doesn't take it seriously. And then he turns in verse 7 from this kind of leaven metaphor to the Passover. And it's easy to see why he would make that jump, because getting rid of leaven was a part of celebrating the Passover. So he says, therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Now, what's he talking about? Well, in the celebration of the Passover, they were required to go through their house and get rid of all the leaven in the house as a part of celebrating the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I put one reference, Exodus 12:15, in your notes there. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. Whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. So Paul's telling them, this is the way you've got to view your church. You have to remove the leaven, the old ways, the old life, the old sin. And why can you do that? Because Christ, your Passover lamb, has already been sacrificed. And that verb tense is in the completed, it's done, it's finished, it's completed. Christ has been sacrificed. He has taken away your sin. And basically what Paul's saying here is, he's made you a new loaf. He's made you pure. He's taken away your sins. It's time to act like it. It's time to be the people that you really are in Christ. To keep the feast, as it says, with sincerity and with truth. And this is why they're tolerating this outrageous sin in their midst is such a problem. Because it's telling a fundamental untruth about Jesus and his work. Jesus came to purify them. Jesus was the one who came into the world. He was the one that was put out of the camp. He was the one that had the worst, most extreme form of church discipline applied to him. Even though he was perfectly sinless, he was executed as a criminal, as a blasphemer, right? Didn't the religious leaders believe this was a just penalty for someone who claimed to be God, that he should be killed? That's what the law said. And Jesus came and suffered that way and was killed outside the city on a hill in disgrace so that people like us could be saved. And if Jesus has done that for us and brought us into the church, and then for us to think we can live in some kind of outrageously sinful way, that's why Paul's saying this is incredible. Don't you know who you are? Don't you know who Jesus is? How can you not take this more seriously? And clearly, remember, Paul told them back in chapter 3, you are the temple of the holy God. That's who they are. Paul's saying you need to act that way. As Leon Morris said in his commentary, the Christian church is not just the old society patched up. It's radically new. And as Paul's going to write in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So ultimately, this is why church discipline is so crucial. It's crucial for the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ and for the health of the church. It needs to be done, as hard as it is, when there's serious sin and when people refuse to repent when they're confronted. It needs to be done lovingly. It needs to be done publicly so that the church knows. It needs to be done with an eye toward restoring the person, but it needs to be done as a way to honor the Lord Jesus Christ and to seek the health of the church. I put in your outline that what our book of discipline says here, five purposes for church discipline. And the first one, again, is focusing on the person who's caught in the sin. But the other ones are all about the church itself. The five purposes of discipline are primarily to reclaim a sinning member, then to deter others from similar offenses, to maintain the honor of Christ and the purity and peace of his church, to maintain the truth of the gospel, and to avoid the wrath of God coming upon the church. Now, we don't know for sure what happened to this man in 1 Corinthians. And there's some debate about this. But it's very interesting that at the beginning of the letter of 2 Corinthians, Paul writes to them and says, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. That passage suggests that in this case, the discipline had its desired effect. And Paul had to come back to them and say, now, receive this man back who's turned away from his sin and sought forgiveness. My friends, that's what the gospel is all about. Jesus reclaiming broken lives. And if a man who is engaged in this kind of sin can be brought back, so can anyone we've interacted with. And our hope and prayer needs to be that God would bring people back, that God would help us to be a pure church that honors him. And we recognize it's a very difficult thing to do, but that we ought to give thanks that we're a part of a church that believes it's important and believes it needs to be done. And I would beg you to pray for your elders as we continue to have to work on issues like this. It is the least fun thing that we do in our ministry, but we believe we have to do it, and we pray that God would help us to do it the right way, and that he would accomplish his good purposes for the individuals and for the congregation. And so the health of your church and the honor of Jesus requires a robust yet loving approach to church discipline. And we need to pray for his help and to thank him for that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we readily admit this is not a topic any of us enjoys discussing. And yet, Lord, here's an entire chapter in the Bible about this topic. Lord, we pray for your help in thinking your thoughts after you and not relying on our own thoughts. We hate that church discipline is sometimes necessary, but we recognize we live in a fallen world and there are struggles all around. And so, Lord, we pray for your mercy. We pray for those folks who have been put out of the church, even in the last year. God, that you would be at work in their lives, that you would be merciful, calling them to yourself. We pray you would help us to be more faithful in reaching out as we should. We pray, Lord, for others who we need to interact with even now, who are not fulfilling their obligations as church members. We pray for your help in knowing how to call people back to faithfulness. Lord, we pray for our loved ones who do not know you, and each one of our families here have loved ones who do not know you, and how we pray that you would give us a heart to love the lost, and that your spirit would be at work. Lord, help us to be a church that honors Christ, who loves your people. And we pray you would be pleased to use the process of discipline, even in our midst, to bring about the glory and honor of Christ. And we pray that you would work through Jesus our Lord. Amen. And let's sing.